So looking at 3 John, and I've given it the title this evening, Imitate Good, Not Evil. A confession to make to start with, and it's this. I'm not very good at DIY. I try, but given any DIY task, however simple, I usually manage to find some new way of making a mistake. I always think, right, I won't do that next time, but there's always something different I get wrong. I have a large book at home on all sorts of DIY. I think I inherited it off my grandfather, who was a carpenter, which I've consulted from time to time, but I find it just tends to confuse me. I have trouble relating what the book says to what I'm trying to do. What I really find is helpful is to have someone who is good at DIY, like if Dave could come around every time I need to do something, who could show me how to do the job. Because it's far easier to learn by copying someone. And I guess most of us can think of some area of life where that is true of us, where we found it hard to learn from a book, but we found it far easier to learn by copying someone who knew what they were doing. And that holds good when it comes to living as a Christian. Take last week, for example. Last week, we were looking at 2 John, John's second letter. And we learnt in that Christians love one another in the truth. Fantastic. Who can object to love and truth? But could you please show me what that actually looks like? I know what I'm supposed to do, but what's that mean in practice? Well, surely you just look around this church or any other church and follow the example of whoever takes your fancy. But hold on a minute. If you look at somebody else for an example, how do you know whether they are setting a good example or a bad example? When I learnt to drive, basically I learnt off my dad, only unlike Ollie's daddy wasn't a driving instructor. At the end of that process, I just had half a dozen lessons to sort of polish things up before my test. And I can still remember the sort of conversations I had with the instructor. It would go along the following lines. Why are you doing that? Well, that's what my dad showed me to do. No, that's not how you do it. This is how you do it. You see, my dad wasn't the best example when it came to learning how to drive. Well, in John says, yes, learn off other people, but make sure you're following good examples. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So in this letter, God gives us good examples to follow, an evil example to avoid, and teaching on how to find good examples. So I've got 3 points. So let's look firstly at the good examples, and they are John and Gaius. So my first heading is John and Gaius, what, quote, love in truth, love in the truth, looks like. John and Gaius, what love in the truth looks like. Verses 1 to 8. Verse 1 says, the elder, that's John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. That's our goal, to love one another in the truth. That's what we need examples of. Well, verses 1 to 8 are a great delight to read because they provide wonderful examples of Christians loving one another in the truth. And between them, John and Gaius show us 4 simple pictures of what that means in practice. So loving one another in the truth means, firstly, an affection for one another. 4 times, verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius. Verse 2, beloved. Verse 5, beloved. Verse 11, beloved. John simply says to Gaius that he loves it. 4 times he addresses him as beloved. Now, as we saw when we were looking at John's first letter, John 3:16, talked about this is how we know what love is. Jesus dying on the cross for us. So Christian love is modeled on the love of Christ, his sacrificial love. But because Christian love is sacrificial service, that doesn't mean that Christian love is just action coming from a cold heart. Look, I don't feel anything about you, but I'll do good things for you. Now, behind those loving actions, that sacrificial serving of one another, lies a real affection for one another. Peter, writing his first letter, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, says, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love." Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Real Christians have a real heart concern, real affection for other Christians. So look out for examples of that. That is loving one another in the truth. Then the second thing that loving one another in the truth means is, so firstly, an affection for one another. Secondly, a general concern, but above all a concern for spiritual health. Let me explain that. Verses 2 to 4. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." John is concerned for Gaius' circumstances. He's concerned for his health. If you ever want proof that Christians should pray for one another, for their general well-being, for their health, then this verse is proof. So to love our Christian brothers and sisters means to be concerned for them in the widest possible sense. To be concerned, as you might put it, for the needs of their bodies as well as the needs of their souls. But while physical well-being is good, it's not actually essential. But spiritual well-being is essential, is all important. Verses 3 and 4, "For I testified greatly, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." I've great joy to hear that you're in good health and that your circumstances are good, but I have no greater joy than to hear that you're walking in the truth. What brings John the greatest possible joy is that his spiritual children, those who look up to him as a father in the faith, are walking in the truth. They're living out the truth of the gospel in their daily lives. They've come to know Jesus by faith, as Ollie was sharing. They've put their trust in Jesus to forgive them, to be their Lord and Saviour. But now they're living it out. "Nothing rejoices my heart more than that," John says. That is what matters most. Eternal life is about knowing God. It's not about how healthy you are. It's not about the size of your house. It's not about the prestige of your job. It's not about the number of friends you have on Facebook. Eternal life is about knowing God. So look out, if you're looking for examples, look out for Christians who, yes, have a general concern for others, but above all, who are concerned about helping other Christians to grow spiritually, who are always praying for others, who delight to study the Bible with younger Christians. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So loving one another in the truth means an affection for one another, a general concern for one another, but above all a concern for our spiritual health, for others' spiritual health. Thirdly, it means showing practical love to Christians in need. Verses 5 and 6. Other Christians had testified and said two things about Gaius. Verse 3, they testified to your truth. Verse 6, they testified to your love. Now, actually, when you delve into the passage, they aren't different things. There's just one incident that lies behind their report that, wow, Gaius holds to the truth and Gaius is loving. Walking in the truth, which is really what verses 3 and 4 are about, and walking in love, which is what verses 5 to 8 are about, are actually the same thing. You see, the truth in question is the truth of the gospel. The truth of God's amazing love in sending his only Son into our world to be our Saviour, to die on the cross to save us. So the truth is a truth about God's love. So to walk in the truth is to live by the truth of the gospel, is to live a life of love. We love because he first loved us. So what have guys actually done? Well, as I explained last week, John was probably the last of the apostles, the last of the 12 disciples, left alive. And with the departure to heaven of most of the apostles, there had grown up a group of preachers who travelled around the churches, teaching and preaching and possibly evangelizing as well, sharing the gospel with non-Christians as well. And some had clearly come to the church where Gaius is, from the church where John is, and though they were actually not known to Gaius personally, Gaius had shown hospitality to them. He'd welcomed them into his home, he'd cared for them, he'd provided a base for them, and so on. Verses 5 and 6, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." So Gaius shows us that walking in truth and love, loving in the truth, is as practical and down-to-earth as showing hospitality to other Christians. You know, we tend to think of hospitality as inviting around Christians who are not really in great need and having a meal with them, having an enjoyable time with them because they're people we get on well with. That's excellent. God's family, we need to do that. But the sort of hospitality that Gaius showed here goes way beyond that. If Gaius hadn't showed hospitality to these people who he didn't know, they would have had no food, they'd have had nowhere to stay the night. They were in real need. Are there real needs like that in our fellowship? We'll only know as we get to know one another, which is why we have things like refreshments after the services so we can actually talk to each other. There certainly are real needs like that in churches in the third world or churches in places like Syria where Christians are being persecuted. So look out for people who show examples of practical love to other Christians. And then the fourth and final one under this first heading, which is the longest, showing love to one another, loving one another in the truth, means practically supporting missionaries. Verses 6 to 8. These travelling preachers were effectively missionaries. Verse 7, they have gone out, which is probably a sort of technical phrase, they've gone out from their home church to other places, for the sake of the name. That's the name of Jesus. They haven't gone out of personal interest. They haven't gone out because they like seeing the world. But they've gone out to make the name of Jesus known. To call on people to trust in Jesus, to save them from their sins, to forgive their sins, and to call on people to submit to him, to follow him as Lord. And so, the end of verse 6, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. They've gone out as servants of God, so we should support them as though we were supporting God himself. We should also support them for that simple practical reason that they won't get help from anyone else. Accepting, end of verse 7, nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these. If missionaries go out from us, it's our responsibility to make sure they receive the support they need in partnership with other Christians, with other churches. But it's more than a responsibility, it's a privilege. Because when we do so, verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these that we might be fellow workers for the truth. For the truth of the gospel. And when we support them, we're involved in the work. That's wonderful encouragement to us. We're still back here in mid Wales. But John says if we actually support them in a manner worthy of God, then we are involved in the work with them. We're all missionaries in the Middle East and the Far East. What sort of support? Well, primarily it would be here financial, so they'd have money for the next resources, for the next leg of their journey. But we can support people, missionaries, practically in all sorts of ways, by prayer, by friendship, by encouragement. So we need to think creatively. If I was in their situation, how could I be encouraged? When we first went to the church in Minehead, where we're at in the 90s, one of the first funerals I took in the service in the church was a very elderly lady who I hardly knew. She was very frail by the time I arrived there. She was living in a home. But it just so happened that at the time when the funeral service took place, one of our missionaries was back home on home assignment, a lady who worked in West Africa. And she said, oh, could I share something at the Thanksgiving service? Which, great, yeah, excellent. And she testified how this lady, when she'd been a bit younger, more able to do these things, had written to her incredibly faithfully for years when she was out there in Africa. And just what an encouragement that had been to her, how much it had meant to her. So I guess probably the lady didn't have many financial resources, but she wrote faithfully, and that was a wonderful encouragement. She was very much part of the work. Part of the work for the truth. We're doing it for the sake of the truth of the gospel, and we're doing it for love. Love for God, love for Christ, that he should be worshipped as he is worthy of. Love for those who need to hear the good news about Jesus. So John and Gaius give us wonderful examples of what love in the truth looks like. But unfortunately, in many churches, there are not only good examples, there are also bad examples. So secondly, Diotrephes, what evil error looks like. Verses 9 and 10. So what was Diotrephes doing? Well, firstly, he was talking, verse 10, wicked nonsense about John and his associates. Secondly, he was refusing to welcome these visiting preachers who'd probably come with John's recommendation, carrying on in verse 10. And then at the end of verse 10, it tells us, not content with that, if people did want to welcome them, he put them out of the church. Now, why did Diotrephes do this? He doubtless would have offered what sounded like a good reason. But John is blunt about the true cause of Diotrephes' behavior. Verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. That was the root cause of the problem. He loved to be first. God the Father's purpose in sending Christ was that in all things Christ should have the first place. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He might have the first place. And so we need to be like John the Baptist, who, when his disciples sort of complained, well, look, Jesus is getting more followers than you are, responded, John 3:30, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Personal ambition in a church is a hideous thing. One of the most important things that I was ever told about Christian ministry was, you can't promote yourself and Christ. If you're going to promote Christ, you've got to take backstage. If you're promoting yourself, clearly you're not promoting Christ. Now, how this desire works itself out in Diotrephes was that, wanting to be first, he resents others with greater authority. So he resents the Apostle John, who has the authority to make decisions that affect the church where Diotrephes is. And it's characteristic, isn't it, of those who want to be first, that they resent authority. It's a particular feature of our world. But it's a terrible thing when it comes into the church. And it's a common strategy now as then that if you can't argue against what someone is saying or doing, then you try and blacken their character. Verse 10. So if he comes, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. He's peddling lies about John. But John won't have anything of it. He asserts his authority. He commends preachers to Diotrephes' church. And so in his sinful desire to be first, Diotrephes refuses to have anything to do with them. And carry on verse 10, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. But there are others like Gaius who do welcome them. And Diotrephes, rather than withdrawing and saying, okay, I'm wrong, goes to the ultimate step of, if you welcome these people, if you don't listen to me, I'll put you out of the church. End of verse 10. And also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. No wonder John is so uncompromising. If I come, I'll bring up what he's doing. It's all, the root of it all is personal ambition. There's no suggestion that Diotrephes was a heretic. If what Diotrephes was teaching was wrong, I'm sure John would have drawn attention to that. Now, as far as we can tell, Diotrephes was very sound. He believed all the right doctrines. But he just wanted to be first. So don't be naive. People can be doctrinally sound and yet eaten up with pride and ambition. So watch out for people who are concerned about position and status. Don't select them as examples to follow. So let's, in the third and final point, briefly try and sum up what sort of examples we should choose to copy, how to find the right people. So thirdly and finally, Demetrius, how to select a good example, verses 11 and 12. And there are three things I think we can say in this about how to choose a good example from those couple of verses. Firstly, choose them because of their character, not their gifts. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. In other words, make sure you choose to copy someone who is good, who is obedient to the Bible. That's what good is. See, don't miss the obvious lesson here. Choose those you want to be like. You know, it's typical, isn't it, when we're little, when I grow up, I want to be like so-and-so. Choose the people on moral grounds. Choose them because they are good. One of the most crazy things about our society is the most famous people, the people who become celebrities in our society, by and large, are not chosen as celebrities for being good. They're chosen for being gifted. And generally being gifted at things that are as irrelevant as sport or music or acting. And I say that as someone who loves sport. But come on, if you select the sort of, I want to be like, I won't name any names, but come on, footballers are not noted for their moral fibre, are they? Follow the example of people who are godly, not those who are gifted. And that applies in the church as well. Someone like Demetrius, says John. And he gives two further indications of what should cause us to pick on someone like Demetrius. Now, he's someone worth copying. Secondly, first of those two things, choose them because they are well spoken of by everyone, which interesting came up in Ollie's passage this morning as well, beginning of verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Those who are evil, who desire to be first, often have a faction in the church of those who support them. People who are charismatic in the sort of small c sense of charismatic personality tend to dazzle people, and people will follow them. But generally speaking, people who are ambitious in that way fail to take everybody in. There are always those who see through them. See, this is just ambition. But on the other hand, there are, certainly in every church I've been in, and there's certainly in this church here, those of whom everyone speaks highly, who are known for their Christian maturity, who are known for their godliness. And that's one of the great blessings. I'm saying that clearly this evening because most of them aren't here. Having wonderful elderly people in the congregation, we've got some incredibly godly older people in this church. Follow them, look at their lives, learn from them. Make them your example. And thirdly, choose them, choose the people you select as examples because their lives match up with the Bible. Verse 12 goes on. He said he's received good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. The truth Demetrius said he believed matched up with the way he behaved. Now, those of you who are younger Christians here, younger in the faith, new Christians, you're being taught God's word as you come to church. You're also living in a church. You're surrounded by other people who keep coming, you'll see week by week. So as you listen to the Bible being taught, try and, as it were, match up what you're hearing with what you're observing in people's lives. And over the course of time, you'll find people you think you consistently come back to, yeah, their life matches up with what I just heard. Follow them as examples. John mentions a third reason, end of verse 12. We also add our testimony. You know that our testimony is true. In other words, I'm an apostle. I'm commissioned by Christ. He says, you know what I say is true. Now, we don't have access to John. He's been in heaven a long time now. But we do have access to his writings and the writings of Peter and Paul and so on. So that actually brings us back to the second reason. Check out the lives of those you are thinking of using as examples to copy against the teaching of the apostles in the Bible. So it's good to have examples. John tells us that. But listen to his warning. Be careful in choosing who you follow as an example. For there are bad examples in churches, sadly, as well as good examples. But praise God, there are good examples. Praise God for those who set an example of walking in the truth and walking in love. Copy them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who, by your grace, are good examples. And Lord, we particularly praise you in this church for some of the wonderful elderly Christians who've been walking with you for many years and how beautifully show what godliness is like. Father, I pray for each of us, Lord, we all need people to look up to. Father, give us wisdom to pick as examples those who really are living out the truth of the gospel in practical ways as they love their Christian brothers and sisters and as they show a concern for sharing the good news of Jesus around the world. Lord, we pray for grace to follow them and to grow like Christ as we follow their examples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.